Gospel of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and we'll read again verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. What was Jesus' last public sermon? Was there a message pure and simple on the subject of salvation? Did he delve into the realm of sanctification and impress upon his own believing people the need to go on with God and work out their salvation with fear and trembling? Was it one about the satisfaction that heaven is going to bring to every believer when he awakes, finally, in the likeness of the Lord being upon him? The answer to each of those questions is a most emphatic no. For the last message that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered in public was one that he directed against false teachers. Matthew chapter 23 records it. And so, to the consternation of many, and to the surprise at least of some, we have the fact here that our Lord's last public sermon was spoken against false prophets. And to put it in the context, we should remember that, quite remarkably, so was his first public sermon. You'll remember that great discourse that men and women commonly refer to today as being the Sermon on the Mount. It stretches from Matthew 5 right through to the end of the 7th chapter of the same Gospel of Matthew. And my guess today is that no other section of Scripture has been as maligned and misused and cherry-picked as has the Sermon on the Mount. It has been dragged out there and used to promote all kinds of unbalanced and weird and ultimately unbiblical brands of Christianity. We are told by many, in a display of their pride and supposed pedantry as well, that we should tolerate everything that is out there. That we should love everything and embrace all that there is. Including, of course, everything that militates against the proclamation of the gospel of the blessed God. But we should be so remarkably tolerant that all of this we manifest love towards. And when we say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? They will go, oh, the Sermon on the Mount. It seems to be the only passage that they remotely know anything about. Well, obviously, it has escaped their attention that in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 19, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ warns against false teachers. In chapter 6, in verse 2, he lambasts the hypocrites, while in the chapter 7, the verse 15, he cries out, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so now, our Lord ends his public ministry in exactly the way in which he began it, directing a broadside against those black-hearted, double-tongued, soul-destroying teachers whose business in life was to steer men and women away from the truth. And what a broadside it is. And we are considering it this morning. Notice first of all here the presence of these false prophets. That they exist and existed in our Lord's day is obvious here when we move down the chapter, Matthew 23, and we find people that are designated as hypocrites, blind guides, fools and blind, serpents, generation of vipers. And I can imagine in this day and age, one will be saying, well, it's not exactly politically correct language, is it? It's not really what should be spread abroad there in the public arena. There are so many people who will further brow and frown at the very mention of these terms. The fact that the false prophet is accepted, given a hearing, highly esteemed in any area or land, is proof that the Lord's judgment is upon the place. A false ministry always comes as a telltale sign of apostasy, and apostasy is God's punishment upon the gross sin of any people. I think of Zechariah chapter 11. There the Lord makes it very clear that since Israel wanted nothing to do with the guidance of a good shepherd, God had sent one to lead and to feed and to defend them, Zechariah 11, verses 4 to 14. But since he didn't want this good shepherd to be their conductor, Well, Israel wasn't going to be left in a spiritual vacuum, a state of some kind of spiritual limbo. The position that Jehovah's true prophet had been forced out of by the sin of the people was going to be quickly taken up by another character. A vile character. The Bible designates him the foolish shepherd. And this foolish shepherd, he was raised up by God as part of his judgment upon the land, that land that had rejected his word and refused to walk in his paths. And the foolish shepherd would come in. And his mission was to utterly destroy the temple, ruin the worship, break the people through every conceivable torture and cruelty. Verse 16 of Zechariah chapter 11 says, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." He's going to be a right proper mercer with a murderous agenda. Other passages lend emphasis to the same sorry fact. False teachers are a plague, sent to punish a people who have turned their backs upon the Lord. Isaiah, for example, makes it plain that the people in his age, they preferred to listen to the false prophets. Put up a couple of pulpits, one over here, one over there in the marketplace. Have a true man of God stand on one and proclaim righteousness. The need for faith and repentance unto the people, put another guy in the other podium over here and let him cry out in a message that just suits the people, that is exactly what they want to hear, that encourages them to believe that they're perfectly okay as they are, that God has no stringent demands to make upon their time, their attention, their soul, the way they live, that they can just keep careering on, do as they please, and heaven will still be the inevitable destination for them, and they'll all flock to listen to this man. He's telling them what they want to hear. Isaiah 30, the verses 8 to 11, "Now go," the prophet says, "write it before them in a table, note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers and the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." And it's a suicidal request. The most ridiculous thing that a man or woman can ask for. Hey, we want to be prey here to the wolf. Look at us. Little lambs. We are setting ourselves on a platter. We are volunteering to be devoured by the wolf. It's outrageous, it's self-condemning. For what was the reaction of the Most High to a people who called for the truth to be thrown out, for it to be trampled underfoot, for his presence to be taken out of the land, so that they would be able to sin without restraint? What did God say? Well, he just confirmed them in their blindness. And he sent further punishment upon them. Verses 12 and 13 of the same chapter 30 of Isaiah, "Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness, and stay thereon, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant." And when Jeremiah came on the scene, it wasn't any different. He faced the same problems. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31 make that plain. "A wonderful and horrible thing," he cries, "is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so." When these hideous characters are occupying the pulpits of churches, blind people are flocking to hear them. You can be 100% sure that the judgment of God is already being released upon that land. And it's also undeniable that the scourge of the false shepherd has been released and unleashed on this province of Ulster to a great degree. Ungodly men have assumed the call. They were never directed by heaven to assume. Ungodly men have infiltrated me in denominations to such an extent that they have gnawed and eaten the evangelical heart out of them and eroded their once resolute stand against the vile pollutions that were rising up around them in any day. Ungodly men have been handed the reins of government in those denominations and have made them as dark as hell itself. They are now voiceless. They can't speak to any issue in the day. And year by year, sees the numbers of these false prophets increase. Their natures become more base than before, just fulfilling the terms of 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's apostasy. On the day of the first civil partnerships, being celebrated in mainland UK, 21st of December 2005, with an Anglican minister up in the north in Darlington, marrying his partner, lesbian community church pastor, she termed herself, down in Brighton, also leading the way on that day. It's the evident token of God's judgment upon the country, and we do well to spring up out of our armchairs in a state of shock and lament that this is the case, and pray for real power from heaven to be able to do something to reverse this wicked trend. The presence, then, of the false prophets, they were about in Jesus' day, they still are about in ours. What about their perversity? Their perversity. There's many a person who occupies a pulpit today, many a woman as well as the men, and they're just false prophets. They're foul shepherds. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. God looks down from heaven in the terms of Jeremiah 23 and 21. He pulls into play again. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. They have no business to be there, but serious business it is. In Jeremiah 14 and 14, God levels another charge at these individuals. They prophesy lies in my name. They prophesy unto you a false witness, and divination, and thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. In 1 Timothy 4 and 2, Paul the apostle is looking after his young son in the faith, youthful Timothy, coming to his first pastorate, and he's passing on words of advice. And he says, now watch out, there are people out there in pulpits who speak lies in hypocrisy. In 2 Timothy 3 and 8, they resist the truth. In Titus 1 and 11, they teach things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. In 2 Timothy 2, the verses 1 to 3, they're standing condemned because privily they bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them with fiend words, are making merchandise of men and causing the way of truth to be evil spoken of. Now when we put all of these texts together, what a perverse photofit we have before us. Of course, the first target for the resistance, the deceit, the lies, the damnable heresies of these false prophets is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no exaggeration to say that they come along and they have God's potentate in Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, and they replace him with the devil's puppet. Christ is ruthlessly pulled down, demoted onto the level of a mere man. Now, it's no wonder that today we have books in circulation such as the Da Vinci Code, claiming Jesus was a mere man. Always and only viewed as a mere man in the early centuries of church history. It was only eventually for political purposes to consolidate the power base of the Roman Empire, to prop up Constantine's position. It was only because of this that Jesus was elevated from his stature as a mere man to become part of the Godhead, and he was elevated there by means of a vote, and a very close vote at that, we are told, by the Da Vinci Code. But no wonder that Dan Brown is peddling this kind of thing, because churches have been publishing this and similar lies for years. For example, Professor James Ernest Davy, former head of Assemblies College, where the students for the ministry in the Irish Presbyterian Church received theological training, he denied the virgin birth of Jesus. Here's what he said. The Jewish view was that Jesus was the illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary,
And I accept that view. Concerning the sinlessness of Christ, Davy had this to say. Jesus had a downward tendency, which our forefathers would call original sin, but which we would call the dregs of evolution. What kind of teaching is this? And of course, he was handsomely rewarded for it. His base blasphemy meant that in 1927, the General Assembly endorsed those teachings by an overwhelming 707 votes to 83. Practically back then, 90% of the Presbyterian Church of Ireland voted in favour that he had done the wrong, said nothing that was out of place. His hellish heresies, they're quite admissible. And that vote was clearly upheld later in 1951, when the Irish Presbyterian Church opened its moderator's chair and invited Davy to sit upon it. And this stance has not been overturned by the denomination since. Now, Davy was not a loner back then, and his teachings are the teachings of multitudes today. It is fashionable to come along to the Word of God and call the biblical claims about the deity, about the virgin birth, about the vicarious atonement, about the resurrection, about the visible return of Jesus Christ, call them into question. It is quite in vogue to utter the vilest possible statements about him. It is a common practice to reduce the Lord of glory down to the level of a puny little puppet man who obligingly answers to the snap of every man and woman's fingers, who concedes that all the blasphemies in circulation about him may well be true. But it's the most deceitful and devilish thing to do. The sentiment of the true minister of the gospel will always be, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp Christ's name, preach him in life, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. But the false prophets not only strive to shrink God's potentate down to the size of man's puppet, they also replace God's redemption with the devil's ritual. Matthew 23, right through the chapter, provides us with plain pointer after plain pointer to the fact that these false teachers, blind guides that Jesus is lambasting here, coming out of the ranks of the scribes and the Pharisees, their entire emphasis was on the outward display of good works. Verses 25 to 28, one section that underlines this fact. Everything that was external, they busied themselves with. They had a great attention to detail. But they totally ignored the most vital thing on the earth and for eternity, the necessity of a real work of grace within the soul of man, performed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit of God. They disparaged, they despised the need for a radical cleaning out of the heart by repentance from sin and by faith in Jesus. Verse 5, for example, sums up the real purpose behind their actions. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In ancient times, the Egyptians and other heathen nations wore charms to ward off the evil spirits. And as the Jews drifted further and further away from God, they began to copy and imitate their heathen neighbours. And they plunged into pagan expressions of religion, and they took on board this absurd idea of the power of charms to protect them from unseen evils. And so they developed the phylactery. The phylactery was a little square box covered with black leather from an animal that was ceremoniously clean. It was worn in the forehead or on the left hand by means of leather straps. Had you opened that little phylactery box, you'd have found inside four passages out of the Mosaic Law. Exodus 13, verses 1 to 10. Exodus 13, verses 11 to 16. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. And Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 21. They would have been in there. Now, the story is told in Jewish literature. It's a legend about a rabbi who went to see a Gentile king. According to the Jewish tradition, rabbis would have been superior to kings, and so when he went to leave, he turned his back to the king, and he strode out the door. Now, that was a serious breach of custom in that king's court. Anybody leaving was required to walk backwards, then bow down to the king before they went out of the door. The king was so enraged that he ordered his soldiers to go out after the rabbi and kill him for this insulting behavior. But as he moved towards the rabbi, the scraps of those phylacteries began to blaze with fire, and the result was that the soldiers didn't lay a finger upon him. It's a fable. Of course it is. But it gives some idea of how the Jews looked upon their phylacteries, and how they expected them to provide some kind of magical protection. According to verse 5 of Matthew chapter 23, the scribes and Pharisees did not just wear boxes on their heads and on their wrists, they went in for enlarging the borders of their garments as well. In Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41, the Lord told the Jews to add little tassels to their clothing as a sign of their being set apart unto the service of God. It was a common practice in Israel. Jesus would have worn them in his garment, as Matthew 9 and 20 would make clear. But as for the Pharisees, well, they made sure whenever they're striding around town and they're walking down in their pontifical walk, they made sure their tassels were bigger and better than anybody else's. Nobody could compete with them. So in this way, by the wearing of phylacteries that were broader than every other person's, by parading around in garments which had larger, more elaborate, more extensive fringes than anybody else, they loudly proclaimed their devotion to God. Fancy dress in religious circles still exists, and still the same today as it was back then. It's all a show. For while their outward appearance was most splendid and eye-catching and would have sent the comments moving from person to person, their heart was like a sewer. Christ himself said so in verse 25, 27, 28 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. I don't think we have to think so that we are really taxing our brains to picture something, someone who reminds us of these Pharisees, the false apostate, the compromising preachers of our city and country, those who, in spite of their elaborate outward shows before the eyes of men, their hearts are unwashed in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Their minds are unrenewed by the power of God. There is nothing but hypocrisy and all kinds of iniquity that lie behind those carefully painted facades. In May 2006, one of the most senior Anglican bishops, Richard Harris, Bishop of Oxford, reignited the whole row and debate within Anglicanism about homosexuality in the church by claiming that same-sex partnerships were supported by the Bible. And it's time that those Christians dredged themselves up out of the dark ages in their ancient interpretation of the text and saw that the Bible actually permitted sodomite relationships. The actions of these false prophets, what do they do? They take God's potentate, slide him aside, put in the devil's puppet. They take God's redemption. Oh, you don't need that. Have the devil's ritual. They replaced God's heaven with the devil's hell. Awful are the lines that appear in Matthew 23, verses 13 and 15. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They expend a lot of energy in keeping men on the broad way and off the narrow way. Now we should not pay heed to those evil ecumenists and murderous modernists of our age who would have us whipped away from the plain, brilliant, life-giving light of the book of God back into darkness and devilish darkness at that. Down into the utter darkness ultimately and the torment of an eternal hell. There is no advantage to be gained by giving any credence to these modernistic, liberalistic, and treacherous clergymen who were taking the clear statements of the Bible, who were throwing them out, who take on board a wretched heap of fairy stories and fables and ecclesiastical fantasies, who tell us all you really need to know is that Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher, a mere man like ourselves. You can take a few guidelines and fair principles from him. After that, that's as far as it goes. But you know, he was subject to, if not suspect to, the same temptations and sins and transgressions as we are. There's no benefit in listening to their empty homilies about good works when they insist that clear commandments like John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," when he says it's not relevant to this day and generation. Whenever we look at Luke 13:3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Acts 3:19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And they cry, "Oh, not relevant, cut it out. Don't preach that kind of material. Feed it to the incinerator." We must walk away from that kind of teaching. And we do have a duty to keep on despite setbacks and kickbacks. We should keep on with our friends who are caught under the sound of this kind of garbage, who by listening to it will end up in hell themselves. We should tell them that they ought to. And we should graciously tell them. Not in confrontational mood, because you get nowhere when you go in all guns blazing. But we should graciously and tenderly tell them that what they are listening to, the way they are being led, is the way that takes them from the depths of their sin and shame to down into the depths of a hell that will be unrelenting. Bring them instead. Point them to Jesus, that blood-red cross, from which a blood-stained Savior cries, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Tell them that if on the golden streets of heaven all men do hope to walk someday, oh, so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. So we've looked at the presence of these false prophets, the perversity of these false prophets, briefly, the perdition of these false prophets. Bishop John Charles Ryle, evangelical First Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, lifted up the words of 1 Corinthians 9:16, and the words that say, "Yea, woe is me, if I preach not the gospel." And he made them the watchword of his ministry. When a new pulpit was placed in his church at Stradbroke, he made arrangements for this text to be carved on the top of it, so that always, before his eye, as he was preaching, he would see these words. And as the words were being carved, he looked on. And when the text was finished, he took one of the tools and cut a groove with his own hands underneath that most emphatic word, "not." "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Every preacher does well to remember this line from the book. The perdition of these false prophets. 8 times over you will remark a woe is pronounced upon these false shepherds in the course of this one chapter. Matthew 23. For the record, verse 13, 14, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, 29. Almost sounded like lottery numbers being shouted out there, but you know what I mean when I'm coming through these verses 8 times over. Right through the chapter, woo, 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 8 times over. "Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation," Christ assures these unrighteous shepherds in Matthew 23:14. And he concludes that strong speech that he delivers from his heart with a stinging condemnation in verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" I would not like to be in their shoes. What wrath they are heaping up for themselves at this moment in time. What a hell they will have when that wrath is finally and fully exercised upon them. It's unthinkable. It will definitely be unbearable. And think of this. If such men and women have the curse of God upon them, should we then lend our ears to what they say? Should we be saying, "Well, you know, they're a great guy, and that's a wonderful woman there. I'm sure in the midst of all the other stuff, she says some good things, and he must have some good standard somewhere in there. Romans 15:17 is very clear in its instruction regarding them. Now I beseech your brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Ephesians 5:11 is equally decisive, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, a lot of people in our society are very reluctant to condemn anyone who has been elevated to the position of spiritual leader. It's unkind, you know, it's not very gracious. It's unnecessary to speak against any false religious system or figurehead. You ought not to say these things. Should we not? Christ showed none of this kind of reluctance. He strongly condemned those evil men who paraded themselves under the guise of an ornate religion. And he did it face to face, toe to toe, in his day. And from his mouth came forth the most fearful, terrible, chilling words ever uttered upon the globe in terms of religion. Let us expose them with similar definiteness. And I counsel you above all, pray earnestly for revival. There is nothing better for exposing false prophets and hurrying them on to the spiritual extinction that is sure for them than a mighty outpouring of the power of God in revival. When Jehovah stretches out his right hand in favour to any nation, these deceivers go down like a pile of pins at a bowling alley when you've got a strike. They're among the first to feel the stinging strength of God's intervention. That happened in Elijah's day, when on Mount Carmel God answered by fire. How dramatic it was. And Baal's prophets and priests, they were slain. They felt the cutting edge of God's appearance. Didn't it happen in Josiah's day? Once the word of God was rediscovered, those idols that false religion had set up in the land, they were burned to ashes. In 2 Kings 23:5 notes, he put down the idolatrous priests. Another example was in the era of the Commonwealth in England, when Oliver Cromwell ruled as virtual king in his office as Lord Protector. One of the first changes he introduced and framed in law when God began to move mightily in the land at that time was to appoint commissioners in each county to deal with and depose scandalous, ignorant, and insufficient ministers. It would be good if that kind of history repeated itself, that these false prophets would be flushed out from their stations. And may we as a denomination, let's not get bounced up with pride over it and think we're the only people. But God has blessed and has favoured us. Of that there is no question, but may we pray, not resting on our laurels, but earnestly praying that we will be given fresh supplies of strength to maintain the testimony of the word of God against them, to recognise them for what they are, to refuse to have any fellowship with them, to reprove them and to reject them. Maybe not bow down to the pressure of the hour, soften our views on this issue and sell us out to disregard all that we have ever read in God's precious word.